It's good to have you this morning. Appreciate you being here. Please take the Word of God, open to Matthew chapter 23 this morning, part 2. All right. We could do part 3. I'm going to try not to do part 3. Okay, we're going to try to hit on part 2 and not get into part 3. So, if you have any unanswered questions about this passage of Scripture, you're just going to have to study it on your own, figure it out yourself. Okay, I'm not going to help you anymore. This is it. All right, Matthew chapter 23. We're going to start reading again in verse 24. So let me give you a moment to find your place there. Most of you probably just Bible falls open to it. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God, beginning in verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Now, we know this refers to not three different classes of people, but the apostles and the pastors are going to come later on who have these abilities. And he says, some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for its truth. It prepares us to live in this world. It prepares us to live faithfully for you. It prepares us in our hearts to be willing to suffer for your cause if you so call upon us to do that. That we will remain faithful to you. And it reminds us of many today who are currently suffering unbelievably in different ways around this world because they would not deny your Christ, the gospel, the morality that you've called them to live by. We pray for their families. We pray for their souls to be comforted as only you can do. Use them as examples for us. We might be challenged to remain faithful. Forgive us of our sins. They are many. They are great. But they are forgivable by the blood of Jesus. Bring us into fellowship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. So, this is the second time that we come to this particular passage of Scripture. In my mind, Jesus makes an incredible connection between the first part and the first passage of this group of verses, the first parcel, and the last part. And the thing is so captivating to me about this particular passage of Scripture is Jesus takes what I believe are two opposites and joins them together so that they become one passage, one desire of Christ. Last week we saw how Christ said, I'm going to send to you, to these Pharisees and to those who were in Jerusalem, to the men there, others who would continue to preach the kingdom of God. Now, they're about to crucify Christ. But Jesus said, you know what? I'm not through. God's not through. We're going to continue to send men to preach the gospel. And then he prophesied that when they did, when they would come, that they would be killed, crucified, scourged, persecuted. Jesus is about to wind up his dialogue here, but he's going to take us into, I believe, a look into an unnatural compassion that he has for these people. This is where Jesus brings the opposites together. He predicts their hatred for his disciples and for the message that they bring. But he reaches out to them and embraces them with love and deep compassion. What Jesus does here is unnatural. This is not normal. Jesus demonstrates something here that cannot be reproduced by natural men. You cannot get any more Christian than what Christ is doing here. You cannot get any more Christ-like than what Christ is doing here. What Jesus does here may not necessarily so impact the Pharisees and the scribes who are listening to him, but it does impact the lives of those who want to follow him. If you want to be, if there's a desire in you to be more Christ-like, and I trust if you're a child of God, you have a sincere, deep, hungering desire to be more like Christ. And if that's your desire, the aim of your heart, then this particular passage, this study, is for you. We've worked our way down to verse 36. So let's look at verse 36. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." All these things will come upon this generation. Jesus knows that not because he's a fortune teller. He knows that because he is a prophet. The King James Version says, "Truly, I say to you," or the King James Version says, "Verily, I say unto you." Verily, I say unto you. Anytime you see those words, truly or verily, you know that it's a declaration that Jesus is giving you that you can take to the bank. What he has said here is going to happen, and there's nothing that's going to change it. And Jesus knows what the future is going to be like. See, how can you be so sure? Because Jesus has already demonstrated to us that he knows what's in the heart of these men. He knows what's there. He knows they are murderers. He knows they have demonstrated that they have a hatred for the righteousness of God. Back in verse 32, Jesus said, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." And then again, in the passage that we're looking at in verse 36, he says, "Truly I say to you, these things will come upon you." If you back up again to verse 35, it says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He says, you guys are murderers. You're murderers. I know what you are. I know what's in your heart. I can predict what you're going to do. I can predict how you're going to respond to the coming of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can predict that because I know what's in your heart. And he's revealed that to him. When people reject the righteousness of God, and that's what he's saying here, and particularly he says in verse 35. When people reject the righteousness of God, when people reject the Word of God, it's not that they don't believe in anything, but they begin to believe in everything. When people reject God's standards, when people reject God's Word, it's not like they're just don't believe anything at all. But when you get that far down the road, you reject you believe everything. And that's exactly where these people were. That's exactly where our country is today. God's righteousness puts limits on evil. God's standard of righteousness and God's morality limits and defines evil. And when you do away with the divine standard, every man begins to set up his own standard of what is right and what is wrong. And when they do that, everything becomes moral in the eyes of men. Everything becomes moral without God's standard. The Bible says this, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Without God's objective standard of the truths of God, every man makes up his own rules. And that's why we are witnessing the most obscene and illogical concepts in our country that we've ever seen in our history today. Just as these Pharisees rejected the high standards of God for their own perversion of His standards, so do men do the same thing today. What we're seeing today is not a rejection of God, but what we're seeing today is a perversion of who God is and a perversion of the standards of God. That's what we're seeing today. Everything outside of the Bible that you hold in your hand, everything outside of a biblical view of God is a perversion of His standards, will result in a perversion of His standards, and result in a perversion of who God is. Atheism is based on a perverted standard of God. At its heart, at its root, the only way you can deny the existence of God or claim to deny the existence of God is if you have a perverted standard of who He is. The atheists reject Him based on a perverted standard of who He is. This is exactly how men justify what they do. By perverting the standard of God, they will call what they are doing the work of God. This deception is what enables men, particularly just like the Pharisees, to kill true believers of Jesus Christ, all in the name and the work of God. This is exactly why Jesus calls these Pharisees blind. Because they have a blind view of who God is. They do not have a true concept of who God is. They are blind to the reality of who God is. And that enables them to do what they are doing all in the name of God. They've perverted His standards. They've perverted who He is. And it's not like they don't have any. They just pervert them. Listen to this quote. I believe today that my conduct is in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator. You know who said that? A guy by the name of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler said that. Hitler killed millions and upon millions of people, believing that he was doing the will of God. The Catholics, during the Inquisition, killed millions and millions of people, all in the name of doing the will of God. Look at verse 36. Truly, I say to you, these things will come upon this generation. Verses 36 and verses 33 basically are the same, saying the same thing. So they're coming from two different points, but they're basically saying the same thing, laying down the same principle, and that is this. Jesus is predicting they're going to die. You're going to die. God is going to bring His wrath upon you, and He is going to destroy you. And Jesus said these things would come upon this generation. And as a matter of fact, in just about 37 years from the time that Jesus made this prediction, Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus. Titus came in and he killed 1.2 1 million Jews. He took 97,000 captives. He sold thousands of them off as slaves, and thousands were dispersed all over the world. What you see today on TV, the Wailing Wall, is just a little part that was left when Titus got through destroying Jerusalem. Jesus knew what was coming. Their rebellion had reached the tipping point. They had come to the point where they were actually rejecting the very Son of God. And Jesus Christ saw their stubbornness. He saw their stiff-neckedness. And He knew that they were not going to change their minds. And God's judgment was coming. He knew that. And then the most amazing thing happens after verse 36. And that's verse 37. So He says in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Can you imagine the emotion that Jesus was charged with when He made this particular statement? This is perhaps one of the most mournful statements, laments ever, on the face of the earth. Now, there were plenty of prophets in the Old Testament who lamented. Isaiah lamented. Jeremiah lamented. Ezekiel lamented. There were men in the Old Testament who lamented. You know, Isaiah warned Israel of the coming judgment by the Assyrians. Jeremiah warned Judah about the coming destruction of the Babylonians, and God spoke through Jeremiah to Jerusalem. He said, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. And Jeremiah faithfully relays these messages to Jerusalem over and over again. How can you tell if a prophet's a true prophet of God or not? Well, the Bible says the only way you can tell, truthfully, is if the prophecies come true. So you have to ask yourself then, did these prophecies come true? Did Jeremiah's prophecy come true? Absolutely. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar went in and totally destroyed Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been totally destroyed twice. One by Nebuchadnezzar and one by Titus. She's suffered attack 52 times, besieged 23 times, and retaken 44 times. The point is, Jesus knows what's coming. And in spite of the fact that He knows that they're going to kill Him, in spite of the fact that He knows they're going to kill the prophets that He sends to them after He comes, He calls them to repentance, and His compassion for them is insurmountable. He paints this picture of a mother hen who senses danger and who instinctively calls her chicks to her, and she spreads her wings that they might be protected from whatever danger she might be sensing. This is an absolutely beautiful picture of love and compassion and kind-heartedness. That is the picture that Jesus Christ wanted them to have of who He was. He's manifesting His true heart's desire for them. How is it that if this is what is really in the heart of Jesus Christ, they missed it? How is that? How is it if Jesus is this loving? How is it if Jesus is this compassionate? If He is this caring for these people, how did they miss it? How did they miss it? If really this is the heart of Jesus Christ, why do they want to kill Him? And why do they want to kill His prophets? Why didn't the Pharisees and the scribes see how much He loved them and not be drawn to Him? How is that? How is it that they missed that? And you know, when they looked, surely they saw all His acts of compassion. They saw His mercy. He demonstrated over and over through His miracles and through His healings and through the raising of the dead and the feeding of the thousands. But they still wanted to kill Him. How is that? How is that? Here's what I believe. The reason these people rejected God's love is because God's love was not the kind of love that they wanted. This is not how they wanted to be loved. Our society has a different definition of love than God's definition. Today, according to our society, love is all about feelings, emotions. People are only concerned about feeling love. And if they don't feel love, and particularly if they don't feel love in their marriage, then that relationship is over. The Greek word is phileo, brotherly love. And it means having a warm feeling about each other. It means being affectionate toward one another. The kind of love that good friends have with each other. Phileo. Phileo. Lost people today are looking for connections. They're looking for friends. They're looking for friends to have fun with. They're looking for friends that they can share their lives with. They're looking for friends that they can share their emotions with. They're looking for friends that they can share their difficulties with. Phileo. The feeling of community. The feeling of community. Jesus Christ warned us about this. You remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47? He said, for even the tax collectors have a common bond with each other. Even those who are non-Christians have a common bond with each other. What he taught us. That's phileo. Phileo. Feelings of community. And a lot of churches are getting caught up in that. This seems to be their main idea of what church is. Is creating a community with each other. Having feelings for each other. Even thieves have feelings for each other, folks. Even thieves have community with each other. Mark Zuckerberg, who I guess he created Facebook. He believes, and he made this statement, that we can replace our attendance in church by meeting on Facebook. You don't have to come together anymore. We have technology. We have technology. And we don't have to come together face to face anymore. No. We can come together and achieve the same kind of community over the TV. Over the TV. You don't have to see each other. Feelings. Emotions. Community. Another word that our society defines love with is eros, or sexually charged love. And this is something that you see all the time on TV and the movies and just about any other social media that's available out there. A third term that they use for love is tolerance. This word tolerance has kind of come to an umbrella word for love and compassion and justice. Tolerance. They use this word when they want to defend everybody's right to determine their own moral compass. And reject anyone who appeals to a higher authority. Under the guise of tolerance, they deify each other's false god of self. And this is a modern form of idolatry today. We don't have gold and silver or stone statues. Our idolatry today is the worship of ourselves. And then finally, one more word that our society confuses with love is freedom. Freedom. You see, in America, any attempt to point out sin is called judgmental or being a hate monger. You point out sin. Even though these people are slaves of sin, they demand that they have the freedom to practice their sins. Without Christians coming along and trying to impose their values or their morality or their truth upon them. We want freedom from all of that. In the name of love today, people defend self at all times and at all costs. And listen to me. This is my point in making these statements. If this is your definition of love, you're not going to recognize the love of God. If what I've shared with you is your definition of love, you're not going to recognize God's love. Agape love is sacrificial. Sacrificial. Not oriented towards self. Jesus was about to sacrifice Himself on the cross for them. He left the glory of heaven above, came to this earth, was born in as a man, lived a menial life, one where He was tired, weary, very little clothing, very little sleep, then ultimately died on the cross. God's love is self-sacrificing. God's love is merciful, and there's no telling how many people that Jesus healed and fed and forgave, thousands and thousands of people. God's love is unconditional. And we can see this in the passage that we're looking at this morning. I mean, these men wanted to kill Jesus Christ. They wanted to destroy Him. But His love for them was absolutely unconditional, not based upon whether they accepted Him or rejected Him. He loved them. God's love is righteous. This is where the rub comes in. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Do not rejoice; it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth." God's love loves that which is moral and right and good. And this is where the rub comes in. I hear people say all the time, "Well, you know, if we could just love like Jesus, we would draw the lost in. They would come in by the groves. If we just love like Jesus Christ, our churches would be full." I hear that a lot. And maybe you've heard it too. What they mean is, well, if we were just merciful all the time. What they mean is if we were just forgiving all the time. And what they mean is if we were just gracious all the time. And you know what? It's true. We would draw in the crowds if we just were merciful, unconditionally loving people, accepting people. We would have a church full of people. The problem is, you have to leave out 1 Corinthians 13:6. That's the problem. Jesus was all those things. And they still wanted to kill Him. Because you see, God's love is righteous love. People don't recognize that kind of love. In man's definition of love, self will always trump righteousness. But in God's love, righteousness always trumps self. And there's the difference. And people don't recognize God's love because of that distinction. They have a hard time defining that as love. You know, don't leave here saying, "Well, the preacher said we don't have to be, you know, we don't have to demonstrate kindness or goodness or patience or those type of attributes." No. We need to continue to demonstrate those things at the same time that we demonstrate a love for that which is righteous and moral and good. God's righteousness challenges the idol of self-love. And anything that challenges the supreme love of self-love will be considered hateful. Will be considered hateful. Your sacrificial life is not going to challenge self-love. Your mercy is not going to challenge self-love. Your selflessness is not going to challenge self-love. Your forgiving spirit is not going to challenge self-love. The only thing that's going to challenge self-love is your love for righteousness. Your love for righteousness. God's love for the lost includes calling out sinfulness. If you don't tell people that are lost, you do not love them like God does. If they do not know that they are lost, they will never see their need for the cross. People need to know that they're going to hell. Jesus didn't mince his words to these Pharisees. He told them, "You are going to hell." That's what he told them. That's what he told them. We need to tell people they're going there because they have transgressed the righteousness of God. And when Jesus, in verse 37, says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under his wings." He was telling them, "I want to protect you from going to hell. I am giving you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love you so much that I want to gather you together and take care of you eternally." Eternally. What he's picturing here is an eternal salvation for these men who are rejecting him and his heart going out to them. Jesus was a prophet. What he says here about these men is true. Jesus declared to them that your righteousness is not enough to satisfy God. He declared to them over and over again, your righteousness is not enough. It's not good enough. It's as dung. That's what Paul said about his righteousness. My righteousness is dung. I have nothing. I have nothing to offer God. It's just toilet material. That's all my righteousness. It's just toilet material. That's all it is. God gave us His perfect standard of righteousness. He says you must meet it 100%. But the Bible says all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody meets the righteous standard of God. Nobody. Except Jesus. I don't know where you are in your salvation this morning. I trust that you know the Lord and Savior personally. It's your relationship with Him. God hasn't lowered His standard of righteousness, nor can you meet it. You have nothing to offer the Lord this morning. You need Jesus. You need His perfect life, His perfect standard of righteousness. And He's calling you, just like the picture that He painted there, the hen that calls her chicks under her wings for protection. Our Lord wants you to have eternal life. He wants to protect you from an eternal hell. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come. He's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. Turn away from any idea that you can do anything to save yourself. That you can do anything to add to your salvation. It's Jesus Christ's blood and His blood alone and nothing else can give you eternal life. You must cast yourself completely upon the Savior for life, for eternal life. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, then we're going to sing. Introduce our hymn, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing.
517.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here today and to study Your Word, to be encouraged by it. Lord, help us to be like Jesus. Father, to meet the world in which we live with compassion, yes, and love, yes. But also, Heavenly Father, help us to have that bold, uncompromising love for what is righteous and true. Men must see, men must understand that You have a standard of righteousness that they cannot meet. And that Jesus Christ came, lived, born, died, rose again to give us His righteousness in place of our filthy righteousness, our self-righteousness. Lord, help us, compel us to go out into the world, to be willing to suffer at all costs, as we've already been warned, and yet present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men need to hear about Jesus. We are that avenue. This church is that avenue. Help us to be faithful to our calling to go and make disciples. There's one here without Christ. May Your Word and may Your Spirit bring about such a conviction upon them that they can no longer reject the calling of God upon their lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.